All right. Well, it's good to see everyone this morning. If you guys could start heading towards your seat, we'll get started here. So do we have any Aggies in here? Yeah, so apparently today is a pretty exciting day for you. Had a big day yesterday. But this morning, for us here, we're in the middle and we're continuing in the lectionary. And the passage that's been chosen for us this morning is from the book of Mark. And the idea that we want to focus on this morning from this passage is the idea of our motives. Right? The motives and intentions behind our actions. You know, why we do what we do. And it's one of those things that's internal to us. And it makes it difficult for people to actually tell sometimes what our motives or true intentions really are. Some of you might have heard this before, but when I proposed to Rachel, both of us were living at Dallas at the time, and I wanted to propose to her at the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco, because we had spent a summer there prior and, you know, just had some good memories there. And so I surprised her by flying her out to San Francisco under the cover that we were going to visit her mom, who was out there at the time. So, you know, she didn't think anything of it. She didn't know I had something up. And part of the plan was I got her a new cell phone. And so I was going to program my phone number with the phrase, "Will you marry me?" So when I call her, you know, the phrase would pop up. That was the idea. It's pretty brilliant, right? So only problem was back in the day, you know, there was a 10 character limit to a name. So I had to improvise. And so I went with WIL, the letter U, MARYME, all one word. Right? I think I got it up there. I think it's pretty brilliant. It worked. It fit. So the morning that I was going to propose, I called to, you know, activate this new phone. And back then, you know, it took a few hours before this whole thing processed. So throughout the day, every 10 minutes, I'm going to the bathroom to check to make sure, you know, it's working. And she's probably thinking, like, what's wrong with this guy? And so finally, it's on, and so I take her to a spot by the Golden Gate Bridge, and, you know, I give her the phone, and, you know, I'm trying to dial it from my pocket, and of course, I pick the one spot in all of San Francisco where there is no service. And so we're sitting there like, oh, this is nice. And so I tell her, well, hey, why don't you scroll through the address book? You know, I kind of helped you out. And so she's scrolling through the address book. There's only one number there. And she looks at it. She's like, Do I know this person? Do I know this person? Right? I'm like, no, it's will you? Right? And so she finally figured it out. She said yes. Fortunately. But through this entire process, right, from flying her out to, you know, getting this message on the phone, she never really, you know, got the intention of what I was trying to do. And a lot of times for us, when we look at our motives or intentions, you know, they're difficult to actually understand or determine. But we find out that God puts a lot of emphasis on what happens on the inside. You know, back when God was selecting a new king for Israel, right, he had very different criteria than what the people were wanting, what they were demanding. You know, they wanted someone who physically looked like a king, someone that people could respect, someone that would intimidate the enemies. But God reminded them that, you know, it's, you know, people look at the physical attributes, but God looks at the heart. This is what Dallas Willard says. He says that the heart is precisely what God observes and addresses in human beings. He cares little or nothing for outward show. He responds to the heart because it is above all who we are, who we choose and who have chosen to be. What God wants of us can only come from there. And so, you know, even Jesus spent most of his time teaching about how it's not about the externals. It's not about what you do. It's not about your actions, but it's what's behind it. It's the heart behind it. It's the intents, the motives behind it that shape who you are. And so the passage we're going to dig in this morning, it gives us three different areas that Jesus talks about that requires the right motives. Looking at our identity, looking at the people we interact with, and the resources that we have. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them and flip to Mark chapter 12. And we're going to start in verse 38. And so if you've got a Bible, go ahead and read this to someone next to you, Mark chapter 12, 38 to 44. And I'll give you a couple minutes to read that. All right, so if we start in verse 38, it says, as he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. You know, which seems like an odd thing to say, especially given the setting. You know, the teachers of the law, they were supposed to be helpful to the Jewish people. And to give you some context, these teachers or these experts of the law, they were professional interpreters that worked at the synagogue. And so their main responsibility was to explain the Jewish law to the people. And historically, this profession of teachers, or sometimes they call them scribes, it didn't start until Israel was actually set free from captivity, from their time spent in the Babylonian Empire. And so when they returned home, there was this really deep longing to hear and to understand and to just be exposed again to the Jewish law that God had given them. And so there were people that started collecting and started editing and started, you know, really studying some of these ancient Jewish, you know, manuscripts, and they started explaining them to the Jewish people. And as a result, these people started gaining a lot of influence. People started respecting these teachers to the point where after time, they started becoming a little exclusive even and a bit arrogant. And they started becoming the leaders of this group known as the Pharisees. And unfortunately, they began to focus less on the spirit of the law and what it really was trying to get at. And they started making the law itself the primary focus. And as a result, it really made it tough. It was a burden on the people. And so this is kind of what they evolved into at the time Jesus shows up on the scene. And so for Jesus, when his career starts and he's preaching and he's teaching, he actually has an impact on how people start perceiving these teachers. It says in Mark in the first chapter that people were amazed by Jesus' teaching. You know, they got a sense that Jesus actually taught with a sense of true authority, unlike these teachers of the laws. And so for the teachers now, there's a sense of, you know, tension that's building and developing between them and Jesus. And so right before Jesus gives this warning, you know, in the chapter ahead before, we see that they actually try to make Jesus look bad in front of the crowds. They're asking him all these random questions, trying to trip him up, and hopefully he'll say something inflammatory maybe. So they ask him things like, so Jesus, you know, should we pay our taxes to Caesar? Right? Should we support this oppressive Roman Empire and actually pay money to him? Or they would ask him, they would actually come up with these really absurd hypothetical situations. Like one of them, they're like, so Jesus, so let's say there's a woman and her husband dies. And this husband has 7 brothers. And so she marries the first brother and then he dies. And then she marries the second brother, and then he dies too. And then, you know, she marries the third brother, and he also dies, and they go through it, and she marries all 7, and all 7 end up dying, which is kind of morbid. And then she dies. And they're like, so Jesus, when they're in heaven, which one is her husband? And what? Like, where do you even come up with this stuff, right? And for Jesus, like this, they're trying to trap him, and it backfires on them. I mean, he brilliantly navigates through all these questions that they throw at him. And for the crowds, they're actually enjoying this because they're seeing Jesus expose these teachers for who they are. These people that are more concerned about what others think about them, that they'll do anything to protect their image and their reputation. And so that's why Jesus warns about these people. And he continues in verse 38. He says that these teachers like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. And so these teachers clearly have a craving for attention, right, for recognition. They wear these long white robes so that they can stand out from the crowds of the common people. You know, they like, you know, walking through public spaces because people will actually stand up to recognize them. They'll greet them with titles like, you know, rabbi or teacher, master, you know, even great one. And at parties that some of these wealthy Jews would throw, they would invite these teachers because they're like celebrities as a way to attract more people to these parties. And so they love this attention and all this visibility they're getting that's associated with their image and with their reputation. And yet Jesus, right, he spent most of his time teaching about how not to live like that. He's talking about when you pray or when you give or when you fast, right? Don't do it like they do it, right? They do it for show. They're trying to make themselves to be something they're really not. And so Jesus calls them out on their duplicity, as Dallas Willard calls it, that they're promoting something on the outside when there's a clear mismatch to what's on the inside. And Jesus painted some pretty good pictures of what that really meant. Jesus described these teachers as, you know, cups that are wiped on the outside, but they're still dirty on the inside. Like when you first pick it up, it looks good, but it's unusable. Or he would call them whitewashed tombs, right? These architecturally beautiful things on the outside, but on the inside, they're just dead, decaying bodies. And he's saying, you know, they have the look and feel on the outside, but they're not real, right? They're fake. There's really nothing behind the facade. And it kind of reminds me of the main premise of what happens in the movie Argo. Yeah, check out this clip.
Actions of Iran have shocked the civilized world.
Our embassy has been seized and more than 60 American citizens continue to be held as hostages.
If we're going to go, then we need to go now.
What happened?
Six of the hostages went out a back exit.
Where are they? The Canadian ambassador's house.
We've got Revolutionary Guards going door to door.
These people die. They die badly.
White House?
Who wants the six of them out?
What we lack for this are bicycles.
Deliver the six bikes, provide them with maps.
Or you could just send in training wheels and meet them at the border with Gatorade.
It's gonna take a miracle to get them out.
Money man, what are we watching?
I got an idea.
They're a Canadian film crew for a science fiction movie.
I fly into Tehran. We all fly out together as a film crew.
I need you to help me make a fake movie.
So you want to come to Hollywood and act like a big shot without actually doing anything?
Yeah.
You'll fit right in.
You need a script?
Argo, a science fantasy adventure.
Moonscape, Mars, desert.
We need an exotic location to shoot.
You need a producer.
If I'm doing a fake movie, it's going to be a fake hit.
You don't have a better bad idea than this?
This is the best bad idea we have, sir. By far.
You have 72 hours to get them out.
They're getting a visitor.
Have you gotten people out this way before?
No.
You're asking us to trust you with our lives.
This is what I do, and I've never left anyone behind.
I know who they are, and they know they're hiding out.
It's over, Tommy.
If they stay here, they will be taken. Probably not alive.
We're responsible for these people. I'm responsible.
You really believe your little story is going to make a difference when there's a gun to our heads?
I think my little story is the only thing between you and a gun to your head.
So for those of you who haven't seen it, I'll try not to ruin it for you, but it is based on history. So, you know, the ending's not really going to be a surprise. But it's basically set in 1979, and the U.S. Embassy is overrun in Iran. And, you know, these Americans are held hostage, and six of them escape. And so their solution, their plan, is to create this fake movie, right? And so they end up, you know, going to great lengths to do this. I mean, they find a producer, they create a fake production company, they, you know, publicize this thing like crazy. And despite, you know, all the energy and time and even money spent on this, ultimately, it's still a fake movie, right? It's not real. And for us, when it comes, you know, to the motives for our identity, you know, what do we spend the most time on? What do we spend the most time and energy on, the externals of how we live, or do we spend it on the internals of who we are? Like, do we spend most of our time trying to build our image, or trying to gain, you know, recognition, or you know, just from people around us? Is our identity based on, you know, our appearance, where we live, what we own, you know, where we work? And maybe instead of investing so much time and energy into those things, maybe we need to devote the same amount of time, if not more, on times of solitude, you know, reflecting on what God says in Scripture, reflecting on our character, areas that need work, you know, maybe pursuing things like patience, selflessness, or maybe removing and getting rid of things like bitterness and pride. And maybe as we start working on these things that are internal, that we won't experience this duplicity that Jesus warns us not to have. And then we continue in verse 40, and Jesus continues to call out the teachers. He says that they devour widows' houses, and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. And so what's happening here is, you got these teachers or scribes that they also, you know, serve as estate planners. And so what they do is they try to help these illiterate widows by writing, you know, legal documents to help them out. And, you know, not only do they charge them a crazy amount of money for the service, but somehow they actually convince them that whatever their husbands left for them, that they should actually use that and give it to the temple, or even give it to the teachers themselves. And they're able to earn their trust because, you know, they have this appearance of being religious. You know, they pray these long prayers, they give and they fast publicly. And so they use this religious facade to profit off of these people that can afford it the least. And this sort of abuse was happening at a larger scale at the temple. You know, for people, when they were paying taxes, they would come in and they'd have to work with the money changers. And they would take advantage. They would make a huge profit off either foreigners or people that didn't have a half shekel coin, and that was the only way you could pay your tax. Or for animal sacrifices, there would be these merchants, you know, who would take advantage of selling these animals, and they would mark up the price because, you know, they passed the inspection of the temple officials. And so because of this, you know, these temple merchants, even the high priest, they made huge profits off of this setup. And that's why when Jesus first shows up at the temple in the previous chapter, that's why he starts cleaning house, right? He's flipping the tables over. He's driving all the animals out. You know, he actually sits down and acts as a roadblock so that no other people can start selling again. And for him, he takes some drastic measures because of this injustice that's happening, because of how these people are feeding off of the helpless. And the word that Mark uses here for devour, when he says that the teachers devoured the widows' houses, it's the same word that's used in the story of the prodigal son that Jesus tells. How there's a son that demanded to have his inheritance early. And so he took his cut, he left home, and then he ends up, he devours, he consumes everything that the father gave him. And I think that's a great image that describes what these teachers were doing, that they were consuming, they were leeching, they were feeding off of these people, trying to benefit at the expense of others. But for Jesus, right, his mission, his message was always opposite what these teachers practiced. And so in Luke chapter 10, or Mark chapter 10 earlier, we see that Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about leadership, you know, how to be a good leader of people. And he reminds them that he didn't come to this earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life for the benefit of others. And when it comes to our motives of dealing and interacting with people in our lives, like, do we focus more on consumption or on service? Do the relationships that we have, are they more for our benefit, or are they somehow an opportunity for us to serve? And if we're always, you know, focusing on our problems or our needs, you know, it's natural that we end up consuming other people's emotional, physical, and relational bandwidth. Or maybe in the work environment, you know, where there are, it's task-driven, it's results-oriented. And so maybe you end up viewing your coworkers, you know, as a means to accomplish your goals. And maybe we don't take it as far as these teachers do. We don't abuse people, or we don't take advantage of people. But maybe our default reaction is we view and look at people and we see how they can benefit us. When maybe instead we should see how we can actually serve. You know, when Jesus was getting grilled by these teachers previously, one of the other questions that was asked, you know, was, what's the greatest commandment out of all the Jewish laws? And Jesus says, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And it's ironic because Jesus was simply reminding them about the law that they were supposed to be experts on. But they had it all backwards. They were loving themselves instead of God and neighbor. They were supposed to be looking out for others, but they took advantage of others. In the book of Ruth, you know, we see a story about actually three widows who are involved in this story. You've got Ruth, you've got her mother-in-law, Naomi, and then you've got her sister-in-law, Orpah. It's not Oprah, but Orpah. And so you got these three women. They've all lost their husbands. And so they travel back with Naomi back to her homeland in Bethlehem. And they don't have, you know, a support system. And as widows, they're forced to rely on the generosity of other people. And so they're kind of foraging through, you know, vineyards and fields and farms, just trying to get food for themselves. One of the Jewish laws actually says, it requires people that if, you know, crops drop to the ground or there are leftovers on the ground, they're supposed to leave them there so that widows can come and pick it up so they have food for themselves. And so Ruth now ends up in this field that's owned by a guy named Boaz. And when Boaz hears about her story and hears about her mother-in-law, her sister-in-law, and hears what they've been going through, he ends up telling his workers to pull up extra grain and to lay it on the ground where they're going to be walking so they can pick it up. He even, you know, sends extra food with her to take home. And so unlike the teachers of the law who took advantage of widows, we see Boaz as someone who's serving the least of these. And for us, maybe we need to look for opportunities to serve instead of consume. You know, for Vox, we have a partnership with Posada Esperanza. It's a home, that transitional home for immigrant mothers and their kids, a lot of them who are, you know, victims of domestic abuse. And, you know, the local missions team, they've been planning these monthly birthday parties for a lot of the family's kids, just to have some fun with them, just to develop some relationships with them. And then some of the moms here at Vox, they've been supporting one of the families where they bring a gallon of milk and a carton of eggs every week as a way to support this family. Right? And I encourage you guys to participate in that partnership. Or even the partnership we have here at Space 12 with Inside Books. Every Sunday, every Thursday night, you know, anyone can come and write letters, send books to prison inmates throughout the state of Texas. And so when it comes to people, you know, maybe we need to spend more time looking for ways to serve those who need support instead of being consumers and being self-absorbed with our own lives. And then we continue on and we get a snapshot that's meant to serve as a model for us in verse 41. It says, Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. And so Jesus, he moves from the temple courts and, you know, from doing his teaching, and now he's sitting in front of the treasury. And the way the treasury was set up, you had about 13, you know, trumpet-shaped metal boxes. And each one represented a different contribution. So whether it was for taxes or for offerings or for, you know, gifts for the poor, You know, they each kind of had their purpose. And as people would drop their coins in, it would get loud. I mean, it was metal. And so it was pretty clear. You could tell how much people were giving by what you heard. You know, I'm imagining kind of those, you know, change counting machines at HEB, right? And so, you know, it becomes obvious who are the wealthy givers. And in you know, the midst of all this, Jesus chooses to focus on one woman who puts in two small coins. In verse 43, he says, calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. You know, and many times we hear the story and, you know, we hear how she threw in two small copper coins, and even here it says that they're worth only a few cents. But actually, these coins called leptas were actually worth a bit more than that. And the combination of two leptas was really equivalent to, you know, roughly $2 in today's economy, which, you know, it's enough to actually get her some food at the least. And so it wasn't that she was just dropping in something that she couldn't use. I mean, there was still value to what she was putting in. But to Jesus, though, he chooses not to focus on how much is given. Right? For him, that's not the point. For him, he chooses to focus on what's left. And for him, he says this widow gave everything she had to live on. Right? That was the difference, that she had nothing left. And that was the value of her offering. There's a missionary by the name of Paul Beals. And when he read this passage, you know, there are a couple things. He made a distinction between contributions and sacrifice. And he said the rich people were simply making contributions, but it was the widow who really made a sacrifice. And I think a lot of times when we look at our own giving, our own generosity, we think that it's a sacrifice. When in reality, you know, it doesn't really get us to that point where we endanger our livelihood. And for, you know, for him, he said that maybe we don't know what it means to give sacrificially, because what we've been doing is just making contributions. And I think I agree with that. You know, for me, I know where the buffer is. I know where the margin is, right? And I know I can give enough just so where it doesn't impact me too much, and I still have some cushion to be comfortable with, right? But is that really sacrifice? You know, David, at one point, King David in the Old Testament, he was preparing to give a sacrifice, and he was on someone else's land. And this landowner comes and he says, hey, I want to give you these animals for free to use for your sacrifice. And David's response is, you know, I can't give an offering to God when it doesn't cost me anything. Like, he understood that having a sacrifice, having an offering, it required a cost. And I think that's the point Jesus is making in his observation of this widow. And I think the same principle applies to those who were trying to follow Jesus. You know, in the book of Luke, Jesus actually tells the crowds that there's a cost to following him. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. And I think many times we've kind of pushed that aspect of following Jesus to the side, where we don't really think we have to give up anything. Like, we think we can just add Jesus or supplement Jesus on top of our lives. But I think he's asking for much more than that. I mean, so does that mean that we need to follow the example of this woman who gave everything she had? Or does it mean that we have to follow the example of the rich young guy who couldn't do what Jesus asked him to do when he told him to sell everything and give it all to the poor? Does it mean we need to follow those examples? Maybe. I mean, I think at the heart of it still, it's not about the physical act of giving, but there's something behind that. There's still something at the heart of the issue. Because I think there's a direct connection between giving everything up and then having and being in a state of dependence. Right? Because if you look at our own lives, you know, we look at our resources, our wealth, our comfort, our safety. Realistically, like, do we really depend on God that much? And I think we have this disconnect between understanding what dependence on God is, because we have access to whatever we need whenever we need it. And I would argue that without being in a state of dependence, it's hard for us to actually be humble enough to follow God's leadership in our lives. And so maybe when it comes to, you know, the motives for our resources or our finances, you know, is our goal, are we focused on trying to build a life of independence or of dependence? Are we, you know, focused on trying to be self-sufficient, or are we trying to learn how to be dependent on God? And I think if we're not able to get to that place of dependency, I think it's a struggle for us to really experience and develop faith and trust in God. In the book of 1 Kings, there's another widow who's highlighted in this story. And at this time, there's a huge extreme famine going on in the land. And the king at the time, King Ahab, he's murdering all the prophets. And so there's one prophet, Elijah, and he's gone into hiding. And he's suffering from just lack of food and water. And so God tells him that if he goes finds this widow, she can probably host him and feed him. But when he finds her and he asks her to give him some water and some bread, she responds and says, "I've only got enough flour to make one more loaf of bread for myself and for my son before we die." And Elijah, though, you know, he still tells her, "Well, if you actually make this bread for me first, God will provide for you, and he will make this flour and oil that you have, you know, never disappear." And, you know, I don't know, maybe she had faith that that would happen. Maybe she didn't. You know, maybe in her mind she thought she was going to die anyway, so giving this bread to Elijah, you know, would actually end the misery sooner for her. But for whatever reason, she chooses to give this last loaf of bread to Elijah first. And God comes through on his promise, and she miraculously never runs out of flour or oil. And it's because she's in this state of dependence that she's able to experience God and his provision. I think that's the only reason why. And for us, you know, maybe we need to identify some of those things that are keeping us from being dependent on God. You know, with our wealth, with our resources, you know, how do we live with this tension of having access and even having surplus, but then trying to have a heart and life of dependency? And maybe, you know, maybe that's why Jesus' solution, you know, to give everything away, I mean, that's a simplistic way to create that space of dependency. But I don't know. I think each of us needs to find out what that looks like in our lives, what it looks like to create that sense of dependency. One final thought here. You know, with the context of this chapter and the previous chapter, I mean, it's pretty clear that Jesus is upset. You know, he's upset with these teachers or these so-called experts of the law that are clearly abusing their power and their influence. And so there are some scholars more recently that actually have a different perspective on how Jesus views this widow who's given these two coins. That instead of actually praising her for her generosity, they think that he's actually just simply voicing his displeasure and his sorrow at this heartbreaking image. Because you have these teachers who are taking advantage of these widows and then somehow manipulating them to tell them that they still need to give offering to the temple. And so, you know, that's why Jesus, you know, was flipping tables. That's why when he was leaving this temple, he said that this temple would be destroyed. He understood that there was this, you know, broken system that was taking advantage of people. And that's why he chose to come down, to give up everything he had, to take on the form of humanity. And for his motive was to come and try to bring in this new kingdom that would right the injustices that people were experiencing. And maybe for us, maybe if we can invest more time, more energy on the things that are internal, maybe if we find ways to serve people around us, maybe if we, you know, create ways to be more dependent on God, then maybe we can experience and bring a bit more of that kingdom into our city and into our world. And so, as we close off this morning, I wanted to give us some space to kind of reflect just on our motives and in our hearts. And so we're going to be going through this exercise known as the Prayer of Examine. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with it, it's a daily spiritual exercise that was developed by Saint Ignatius. And it was a way to, you know, allow us to see where God was acting, where the Holy Spirit was moving throughout the day, and for us to really examine our motives, examine the condition of our hearts. So I'll walk us through this exercise. If you want to sit comfortably, kind of relax, close your eyes even. And as you sit in silence, focus on God's deep and abiding love for you. We are always in the presence of God. Try to become aware of God's presence in an attentive way and ask the Holy Spirit to help you recall your day with love and to look, let you look on all you see with love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Now remember the small pleasures of yesterday. Things like a good night's sleep, a good conversation, smell of morning coffee, the laugh of a child. These are all gifts from God. As you remember these small gifts from God, take a moment to reflect on the gifts that you gave yesterday, whether to God or to others. How did you bring your strengths, your sense of humor, your abilities, your encouragement, your patience to others? And when you have finished, pause briefly and thank God for these things. In a moment, you'll begin to retrace the steps of your day. And before you do, ask the Holy Spirit to guide and direct your mind. The Spirit will lead and guide you into truth and the mystery of your heart. Ask the Holy Spirit for the capacity to recall your day with clarity and an understanding of your limitations. Go back to the start of your day yesterday and allow it to play like a short movie in your mind. Pay attention to the details. What were your feelings? What motivated you to respond to certain situations the way you did? Were you more focused on being a consumer or serving others? Were there moments where you had to depend on God? The purpose of this is to draw out the positive and negative aspects of your day. Reviewing your day, ask the question, where did I fail today? Was there a moment when you lived out of anger or bitterness? Were there things that you avoided? Don't allow yourself to dwell on these things or seek to resolve them. Simply allow yourself to identify them and move on. Next, ask the question, when did I love? Was there a moment or several moments in which you made the choice to live out of love? Perhaps it was a kind act, or spending intentional time with friends or family. Remember the ways that you chose to love yesterday. Next, search for any patterns or habits during the course of the day. Do you make coffee at the same time? Do you chat for a few minutes with a certain neighbor? Are you always watching TV or online at a certain time? As you detect these patterns, what emotions do you sense coming to the surface for each of them? Do these habits help you face your day with love, or do they hinder you from facing your day with love? Finally, picture yourself seated next to Jesus, talking as you would with a friend. Maybe there was something in your day that you didn't feel too good about. Tell Jesus about this and express your disappointment. Ask him to be with you when you face that moment again. Allow yourself to feel the sorrow in your heart as you share this, but also remember and give thanks for Christ's continual restoration of your heart. Remember all of the good moments of your day and thank Jesus for his presence with you in those moments. Lord, make us an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console. To be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. So we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.